I've heard it said, and I've come to believe it's generally true, that if one of your five senses is somehow diminished or not as sharp as the others, then the others will tend to be more sensitive, might sharpen up a little bit. In today's passage in Luke, we're going to meet a beggar who has only four of his five senses functioning. His sense of touch, his ability to hear, taste, and smell seem to be working well, but he doesn't see well. It isn't his eyesight that isn't what it should be, it's that he has no eyesight at all. He is totally blind. God has taken his eyesight, but as we'll see, he's not taken his insight. Rather, God has given this blind beggar uncommon insight. This insight will be manifested in at least three significant ways. First, the beggar will recognize Jesus' true identity. He'll get that. Second, based on that recognition, he will call out to him in faith. And thirdly, that faith will result in his salvation. Let's see, recognizing who Jesus is, calling out to him in faith, and being saved. That sounds like the gospel, doesn't it? Well, it is. It is. Last Sunday was the day that I like to call Resurrection Sunday. I closed the sermon with one of the most well-known passages about the salvation and how we can be saved and resurrected to eternal life. In it, we're told to believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We're told to believe in his life, his death, his resurrection. And if we do these things, and if we are willing to say so, if we do them and if we're willing to say so, we will be saved. Turn to Romans chapter 10. We'll take a little trip before we get to Luke. Romans chapter 10. Well-known passage. And we'll look at verse 9. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Then skip to verse 13. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's pretty clear, pretty explicit, isn't it? Well, we'll see this kind of faith in the blind beggar of Luke chapter 18, verses 35 to 43. He exercises the insight that God has already given him and is rewarded with his eyesight as well. What's the lesson for us? Well, it's this. When you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, and you will not be disappointed. Well, here's a quick review of where we are, how we got to today's passage. Put it in context. We've been walking along with Jesus as he makes his final journey to Jerusalem. That journey began all the way back in Luke 9, verse 51, where we're told that at that point, Jesus resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Luke 17:11 says that while he was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing through Samaria and Galilee. Well, now he's in, coming up to the Dead Sea area, coming up to Jericho. And along the way, he continues his teaching and his healing ministries. Also along the way, the scribes and the Pharisees continue showing themselves for who and what they are. They challenge him at every turn, every turn. But Jesus keeps on preaching and teaching the multitudes who follow him. As Luke 18 opened, we saw the parable of the unjust judge. In it, he encouraged believers at all times to pray and not lose heart. Then in verses 9 through 27 of chapter 18, he taught the characteristics of a true Christian. What are they? What does a true Christian look like? Not what does a Christian do, what does a Christian look like? What are the personal traits of a believer those traits that are present in all true believers, those traits that will open the gates of heaven. What are they? Well, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, we learned that humility before God was one of the character traits of all true believers. Humility. In the narrative of the babies and the little children who were brought to him, we learned that simple childlike faith and trust were characteristics or traits of all true believers. Humility, childlike faith and trust. And finally, in the unbelief of the rich young ruler, we learned that unless one is willing to leave this world and its treasures behind, well, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. So, humility, simple faith, simple trust, and a willingness to leave the treasures of this world behind. Those are traits, those are characteristics of all true Christians. Then Jesus taught his disciples that all who will turn their backs on the joys and the pleasures of this world will, to quote him, receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. That's verse 30 of Luke 18. And finally, as they were about to make their way to the steep ascent that would lead from the desert up to Jerusalem, from Jericho to Jerusalem, Jesus told the disciples that starting now, all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. That's verse 31. Jesus is on the final leg of the final trip up to Jerusalem. And that brings us to this morning's text. A strong argument can be made that all of Jesus' miracles, while having a profound effect on the material world around them and those who witnessed them, were really illustrations of spiritual realities. No miraculous healing demonstrates that truth more forcefully than the one we're about to see take place here in Luke 18, 35 through 43. But before we look at it, just consider for a moment the rich young ruler who stood and talked with Jesus earlier in this same chapter. His physical eyes worked just fine. He had no trouble seeing, but he was spiritually blind, totally blind. He could not see the real truth because he would not see the real truth. You've probably heard the old saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. That actually has its basis in Scripture. Jeremiah 5:21 says this, "Hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not." That was the rich young ruler's problem. But the poor blind beggar we're about to meet does not have that problem. So would you stand with me, please? Luke 18:35. "And it came about that as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting on the road begging. Now hearing a multitude going by, he began to inquire what this might be. And they told him, 'Jesus of Nazareth is passing by.' And he called out, saying, 'Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, 'Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, Jesus questioned him, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And he said, 'Lord, I want to regain my sight.' And Jesus said, 'Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well.' And immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God." Please be seated. This is Jesus' last recorded miracle before he goes to the cross. Now, were there others? Well, John tells us at the end of his gospel that there were all kinds of things Jesus did that aren't recorded, so we can't be dogmatic about it. But in terms of what the Holy Spirit gave the writers of the gospels, this is the last miracle before he goes to the cross. It's yet another demonstration of his deity, and it shows us his authority over both the physical and the spiritual worlds. Now, the greatest miracle of all, his own resurrection from the dead, that's still to come. That's still to come. But in this miracle at Jericho, giving sight to a blind man, Jesus shows us what salvation is all about. Look again at Luke 18:35. And it came about as Jesus was approaching Jericho, a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. Approaching Jericho means that Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem is nearing its end. That's because the two cities are only about 16 miles apart. Not very far. But 16 miles doesn't really convey just how arduous the trip really was, or is today even. It's not the distance, it's the elevation change. 3,400 feet separate Jerusalem from Jericho. Jerusalem is about 2,600 feet above sea level, Jericho about 800 feet below, near the Dead Sea. With the coming of the Passover, multitudes of people were passing through Jericho on their way up to Jerusalem. So Jesus and his disciples would have found themselves in the midst of even larger crowds than they normally would have surrounded them. Luke's words approaching Jericho have been the cause of some confusion over the years because Matthew 20:29 and Mark 10:46 say that Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho. Now, this is the kind of thing that skeptics and cynics just love. They love this stuff because it gives them an opportunity to say, aha, here again, your Bible, another mistake, another contradiction, aha. They love it. But of course there's no mistake or contradiction at all. That's because there are two Jerichos. There are two Jerichos. The ruins of the Old Testament Jericho are still visible, by the way. And they were certainly visible in the first century. And just as an aside, this has nothing to do with the sermon, but I like the fact. When Jericho was excavated, the walls of the city had fallen out, not in. Okay? That's archaeological fact. Go back and read Joshua when he fought the Battle of Jericho and see what happened. But that's aside. That's got nothing to do with this. The old Jericho was still visible, ruins of it. It sat and sits just a little bit northeast of the New Testament Jericho, the city that's now occupied here in the first century and still is. So if the Lord was walking from the Old Testament ruins to the New Testament city, there is neither a mistake nor a contradiction. He was entering Jericho and he was leaving Jericho. Perfect sense. No problem. Here's another one. Luke 18:35 tells us that a certain blind man was sitting by the road begging. But Matthew and Mark tell us there were two blind men. Is there a problem? Well, there shouldn't be a problem at all. Remember that Matthew wants us to know that Jesus healed two men. That's what he says. But he doesn't think their names are all that important. And why would he? I mean, his focus is on Christ, on the Messiah, on the Jewish Messiah. That's what's important to him, the Christ. Mark, like Luke, only mentions one, but Luke wants you to know his name. His name is Bartimaeus. And Luke, like Matthew, doesn't bother with the man's name because, after all, Luke is presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his focus. That's been Luke's focus from chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord, Christ, him, the Son of Man. That's his point. The names of the people who are being healed aren't important to Luke, so he doesn't bother telling you, at least not in this instance. And while all these things really shouldn't worry us, it can be helpful sometimes just to, every now and then, to be reminded that such differences in perspective and the reporting of various details are common. These little minor differences are common throughout the Gospels. Considering that each of the four Gospel writers' backgrounds were different, and each of the groups of people they were writing to were different, Well, those kind of changes shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, those differences. So, we know that the blind beggar's name is Bartimaeus. That is, son of Timaeus, is what that is. Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of John, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. Blindness. Physical blindness was common in ancient Israel, very common. Babies were often born blind, often, because they passed through birth canals of mothers infected with venereal diseases. This was not uncommon. Other infections and organisms, and unsanitary conditions were also factors in the spread of infantile blindness throughout the first century. So this is not unusual. And since blindness was so common, Jesus often used physical blindness as a metaphor for spiritual blindness. Logical, isn't it? He also used it to describe willful unbelief. Willful unbelief. Primarily, he directed that at the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, and he did it a lot, but for just one example, in Matthew 23, just one chapter, in that chapter alone, Jesus says it five times. Verse 16, you blind guides, talking to the Pharisees. Verse 17 and verse 19, you fools and blind men. Verse 24, again, you blind guides. And verse 26, he zeroes in on one particular Pharisee, you blind Pharisee. These guys can all see, by the way. You see the metaphor and how Jesus uses it again and again. Luke 18:36. Now hearing a multitude going by, he, Bartimaeus, began to inquire as to what this might be. What's all this commotion? And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out saying, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Poor blind Bartimaeus is sitting, immobile, and begging alongside the road. He's not going anywhere, either physically or spiritually. If something or someone doesn't come along, and deal with his condition will remain the same. Can you see how this is a word picture of our own spiritual condition before we're saved? We're all spiritually blind. And there isn't a thing we can do about it to change that. Not a thing. Why? Why are we blind? Well, we're blind because the Scripture tells us why we're blind. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Here's the answer. This is not something you have to wonder about. We are spiritually blind because the god of this world, Satan, 2 Corinthians 4:4, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Do you want to know why your loved ones who do not know Christ do not know Christ? Because they are blind. They are spiritually blind. So here sits Bartimaeus. He asks someone why there's such a commotion, and he's told that Jesus of Nazareth and his entourage are passing by. Why Jesus of Nazareth? Well, that's the way people were identified. Surnames were not used, so a person's identity was often tied to the place from where they came. For example, Jim Forsythe and Jim Toller would be Jim of Pell Lake and Jim of Elkhorn. Now that sounds humorous to us, but that's the way it is. That's the way it was. That's how people were identified. The name Jesus, from the Hebrew Joshua, Yeshua, was a common name. Jesus, our Jesus, wasn't the only one. It was a common name. So saying Jesus of Nazareth simply identified which Jesus? Now can you imagine what's going through Bartimaeus' mind? Could it be that this Jesus, this one of whom he has heard, is passing by right in front of him, literally a few feet away? You suppose he might have thought, wow, it's now or never. This is my one shot. This is my chance. He doesn't hesitate. And in verse 38, we see that Bartimaeus, though blind, has deep spiritual insight. He can't see with his eyes, but his spirit is seeing something. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In these few words, the blind man makes it clear that he sees more clearly, far more clearly, than many of those around him with 20/20 vision. The Greek here is very descriptive, and it's worth taking our time to look at. In verse 38, calls out, is the Greek word bo'au. Sounds funny, I know, but that's the word. It means to shout in a tumultuous way, excited, making a noise, loud. Matthew's description of this incident uses even a stronger word. Matthew uses the word quadzo. And quadzo literally means to scream at the top of your voice, to make as much noise as you can humanly possibly make. That's how much noise Bartimaeus is making here. Give you an idea of what quadzo means. It's also used to define the screams of the insane and demon-possessed people. Give you some idea what this might sound like. And that's what Bartimaeus sounds like here. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Now clearly, Bartimaeus doesn't say, excuse me, sir, would you see if Jesus would like to come over here and talk to me for just a minute? I'd appreciate it, you know. That's not it. Not even close. He's making a spectacle of himself. That's what he's doing. Now, how else can he be heard? This is a big crowd of people. There's pushing and shoving and all the noise and all the chaos that would be normal for such a gathering. Bartimaeus wants to be heard. Now, I said that Bartimaeus was demonstrating real spiritual insight here, but it's not because he's making a lot of noise. It's because of what he calls Jesus. When he calls Jesus the Son of David, it's saying something. It speaks of faith. It speaks of faith in the Messiah, the Christ. We know that because Son of David is a messianic term. It's a messianic term. It's a messianic title from the Old Testament. Thus, Bartimaeus confirms his faith that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. In other words, that he is the Christ. Yeshua HaMashiach. That's who he is. That's who Bartimaeus understands and recognizes. That's what he believes. God's anointed, the Holy One of Israel. Bartimaeus knows the Old Testament prophecies. And he knows and he believes the Davidic covenant. That's why he calls him Son of David. And it's worth our time to keep a mark in Luke, and we're going to go back to 2 Samuel. Back to 2 Samuel 7. If you're not familiar with where that is, go on through the first five books of the Old Testament, Joshua, Judges, and Ruth, then 1 and 2 Samuel. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. While you're on your way, just a little bit of a background kind of to fill in here, context. What's going on in in 2 Samuel 7? What's going on is David is now king. And David thinks it would be a good idea to build a temple to God. And he's all set to do that until Nathan the prophet tells him, no, not you. You're not going to do that. Here's 2 Samuel 7. Look at verse 12. Now remember, this is about 900 B.C. Now this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel 7:12. David, when your days are complete and you lie down with your father, I will raise up your descendant after you, that's Solomon, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. Not you, David. Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me, and when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And here's the key. And your house, this is 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house, David, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. And your throne, David, shall be established forever. David will not sit on his throne forever, and neither will David's son, Solomon. But David's greater son, his eternal son, well, he will. He will. And blind Bartimaeus has been given the insight and the faith to believe it and to know that Jesus of Nazareth, who is passing by, is David's greater son. You see, nobody told him that. He knows it. God has told him that. He knows it internally. He doesn't know how he knows it, but he knows it. We confirm the fact, by the way, this fact that Jesus is David's son every Christmas when we read the angel Gabriel's announcement of Jesus' birth. Back to Luke chapter 1. Remember, you know, you and I talk about sons like only one generation. If a second generation is a grandson and a great-grandson. Well, in Hebrew, it was in Israel at least, no matter how many generations pass from one man to another, it's still a son. So that's the point, that's the context, that's the explanation for why Jesus is David's greater son as opposed to Solomon. And again, we confirm this every Christmas. Luke 1, verse 30. And the angel said to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." See? "And he will reign over the house of Jacob, Israel, forever." So you see how 2 Samuel 7 is confirmed and affirmed here in the announcement of Jesus' birth. And by the way, Gabriel tells Mary, his kingdom will have no end. That's forever. That's eternal. Now, is Bartimaeus saved because he knows who Jesus is? No, he's not. No, he's not. Don't fall into that trap. He's not saved because he knows who Jesus is. Knowing who Jesus is saves no one, never has, never will. Remember that Satan and the demons know who Jesus is. Bartimaeus is saved because of his knowledge of the Messiah, his knowledge of the Christ. And that knowledge has caused him to be convicted of his sin, to repent, and to call out for, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." You see how it sews up and how it comes back together? Those four words, "have mercy on me," are the key to our understanding of the full ramifications of the whole passage, of the whole thing. "Have mercy on me" is Bartimaeus' confession. It's his confession of faith. He knows he has no merit of his own. He knows his good works are trash, or as Isaiah calls them, filthy rags. He knows that. He knows that if Jesus doesn't save him, he won't be saved. So it's easy to see how important this is to poor, blind Bartimaeus. Luke 18:39. Old Bart's making a lot of noise, isn't he? Raising Cain, isn't he? He's making a spectacle of himself, isn't he? Luke 18:39, and those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet. What does he do? He keeps crying out all the more. Son of David, have mercy on me! If Bartimaeus was shouting in a tumultuous way before, if he was screaming like a crazy man before, can you imagine what he sounds like now? He kept crying out all the more. But he's told to be quiet. Those leading the way, I suppose that means those who are clearing a path for Jesus, are trying to shut him up. Now, the text doesn't say. It doesn't say. But I surely hope none of those who were trying to keep Bartimaeus quiet were any of Jesus' disciples. In any case, Bartimaeus would not be silenced. But it's a lesson for us. How often are we silenced by allowing ourselves to be intimidated by those in the world around us? You want to talk about Jesus? No. Keep it down. No. You bother me. I don't want to hear it. Be quiet. Stifle yourself. Luke 18:40. And Jesus stopped and commanded that he, Bartimaeus, be brought to him. And when he had come near, he, Jesus, questioned him. Verse 41, the first part. What do you want me to do for you? What? Are you kidding? What do you want me to do for you? Listen to the way Mark describes what happened here in Luke 18:40. Keep your marker in. Well, don't just listen. You don't have to turn back. Just listen. Mark 10:49. And Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise. He's calling for you." And casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and ran to Jesus. This is rich. This is good stuff. There's so much to learn here. What are you facing? What are you facing today? It doesn't matter, because Jesus is calling you to himself. So you can take courage. Jesus has called Bartimaeus, and he can't wait to respond. He can't get there fast enough. In casting aside his cloak, it's not at all unlikely that he's tossing off the only thing he owns, his only earthly possession. Think back for a moment to the rich young ruler who wouldn't cast off anything, who clung to everything like it was grim death. It's mine. I'm keeping it. Here, the only thing this man has, probably, is the cloak, and it's gone. I got to get to Jesus. I might trip over that thing. I got to get rid of that. Doesn't matter. I got to get to him. Isn't this a picture of great faith? It's as if he's saying, "I don't have much, but I'll gladly lay it aside in order to come to you, Jesus." And what a picture this is of Jesus responding to us when we call him. He has great compassion for us, but we sometimes forget that, and we fail to call on him, even though he's waiting to help us. How many times, none of us know the answer to this, but how many times in your life do you think Jesus has been standing outside the door waiting to help you with something, and you haven't asked him? And you haven't asked. I'll work it out myself. I'll fight through this. I'm a man. Well, it's a rhetorical question. We don't know the answer. But let me suggest that it's probably many times. Maybe the older you are, the worse it's been. Maybe the longer you live, the more you do it. I don't know. But he has great compassion on us. Why can't we be as bold as Bartimaeus? Listen to Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and we may find grace in the time of need. Mercy and grace. You know what that means? That means you won't get all you've got coming in terms of punishment. And grace means you're going to get good stuff on top of that. That's it in a nutshell. You'll find mercy and grace in the time of need if you go to Him. I'm sure Bartimaeus hasn't gotten out his theological textbook and been working through this and thinking about it while he's sitting there. But he knows. He's got insight. He knows. And he gets to his feet and he runs towards Jesus. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. In verse 41, Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, again, what do you want me to do for you? Of course Jesus already knows. Of course he knows. But this is important. He wants Bartimaeus to tell him. He wants to hear it. Why? Why do I have to do that if you already know? Well, here's why. Because God wants you to exercise your faith. He wants you to say it, to stand there and speak the words. Tell him, open your mouth and say it. By doing that, you're expressing your faith in him. He wants you to know that he hears, and he wants you to know that he answers. And he wants you to know that faith pays dividends. Better interest than you'll get at the bank. That would be hard to do these days, would it? It pays dividends. That's why Jesus asks him, "What is it you want from me?" Tell him. Bartimaeus gets that. The lesson for us should be clear. What do you want? What do you need? The Lord knows, but he wants you to tell him. Doesn't this parallel at least a little bit what we talked about earlier in Romans? If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, these verses have Bartimaeus all over them, don't they? And he's not about to be disappointed. Luke 18:41, the second part of the verse. And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight. Wouldn't you think that what happens right there, "I want my sight, here's your sight, your faith has made you well, and now I see." Wouldn't you think that that could cover pages and pages of scripture with hallelujahs? No. This is for God, for Jesus. This is, take this in the right context, what I'm saying. This is no big deal. You want your sight? Here's your sight. There you go. Boom. Boom. Just like that. Just like that. Listen, Jesus always responds to faith. He always responds to faith. Don't you love the simplicity of this? Look at that. "I want my sight. Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he regained his sight. The simplicity of it is beautiful and powerful. No flash, no dash. The earth doesn't shake. The sky doesn't erupt with lightning. The angels don't sing. No one is slain in the spirit, and no one speaks in tongues. No televangelist gets rich. One moment a man is blind, and the next moment he sees. He isn't. That's a picture of your salvation, you know. One moment you're spiritually dead. Then you confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and the next moment you're spiritually alive. That's the way it works. That's the way it is. In Luke 18:42, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, "Your faith has made you well." Now, please bear with me a moment here. This is a very important point, and needs to be made about the Greek, what it actually says, and what it's, more importantly, what it actually means. If, as it appears with a cursory reading, if this is nothing more than blind being made to see, which is not nothing, but you get the point, if that's all there is here, if the physical healing is the only thing that's here, then the Greek verb would have been iomai, which means healed. But that's not the verb that's used in verse 42. That's not what it says. That's not there. The verb used is sozo, a completely different word. It doesn't mean healed, it means saved. And that word, sozo, is the only word in the New Testament that is translated saved. That's it. Your faith has saved you, is what it says. Hey, Bartimaeus, your faith has saved your soul. Your eyesight, that's a bonus. Now, I'm not being flip, but I'm trying to drive home the important thing here. He can see, that's nice. When he dies, those won't be any good to him anymore. So the important thing is, his faith has saved him. And then, as a bonus, it's made him see physically. He already saw spiritually, didn't he? So how does he respond? This is good. We can relate to this right up to now, right? You believed, you were saved. Cool. Then what? Luke 18:43. The second part. And he began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. That's it. That's the end of the passage. Has the Lord Jesus saved your soul? Are you following him, or did you just say, "Cool, I'm saved. Thanks much. See you later," and out the door? Is that the way you responded? Has the Lord Jesus saved your soul? Are you glorifying him? Or just mentioning him once in a while as you go about your daily life? You know, I believe, yeah. Has the Lord Jesus saved your soul? Are others praising God because of it? Or do they not even know about it? Shame on you. Shame on me. So what can you learn from Bartimaeus' encounter with Jesus? Well, how about this? Whenever you hear a gospel message, you can be sure that as Luke 18:37, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And it may be the only time you're so close to him. Ever. It may be the only time you're that close to salvation. If Jesus is so close by, it means he's giving you one more opportunity to cry out for mercy. And if you will cry out, he will answer. Just as Luke 18:42 promises, he will save your soul. Now, your presence here this morning is not an accident. You're here for a purpose. So don't let this moment pass. Don't let it go by. Jesus is passing by. Call out to him. He will hear and he will respond. And the blind shall see. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, your truth, your eternal, magnificent, and awesome truths are not difficult. They're simple. They're simple. How else could simple people like us understand and respond to them? You have promised, you have told us, if we will call upon you, we will be saved. Bartimaeus is a wonderful example, a blind, dead person who can't see. All of a sudden becomes alive with sight that penetrates even into heaven. What an amazing thing. All because of what you did. Because you passed by us. And by the power of your Spirit, we were led to jump up and say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Thank you. Thank you for what you continue to reveal to us in your word and for the great power that it reveals. We pray all of this in Jesus' blessed and most holy name. Amen.